We turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 17, and then to Galatians chapter 6. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Jeremiah 17, a warning in verse 9, and then a principle in verse 10, a very similar warning and principle that we find in Galatians chapter 6 and many other places in the Scriptures. Hear the word of the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And then we turn the New Testament to Galatians chapter 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is the word of the living God. We turn to the preaching of the word from Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. As I said last week, we are in a section, part of Galatians that is common to many of Paul's letters. The Apostle Paul, very often he begins his letters with doctrine and teaching. Grand themes of the gospel, what sometimes you've maybe heard called the indicatives of the gospel. What God has done in Jesus Christ. What God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. The glory and power and grace of the gospel expounded, often for many chapters. In this book that we're in, particularly, Paul did that by way of defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And with that great doctrine, the liberty of the believer in Jesus Christ, that we're free from the condemning power of the law, that having been clothed by the righteousness of Christ and our sins taken by the one who bore them in his body on the tree, we're free. This glorious liberty of the children of God. The Apostle Paul is also interested in his letters again and again then to take that truth, the liberty and glory of the gospel, and then teach implications to answer the question, how then shall we live? To say, like he says in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. There's these shifts in his letters where he moves from the grandeur and glory of our freedom and liberty in Christ and who God is and what he's done and who we are in Christ to the life we live, to the ordinary 24/7 reality of life in God's world. To answer questions like this, what does a Christian then do with time and life? What have I been redeemed for and for the purpose of? What am I now aiming for? What do I do? How do I offer myself as a living sacrifice to God? If I've been set free, and Christ is my Savior and now my Master and my King, where is he leading and what does he want me to do? If you remember the Apostle Paul when he gave witness to his own testimony of conversion, before Felix and Agrippa, he testified that the first thing he asked after he saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You remember what the first thing he said is? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, this body and life and gifts and talent. Lord, who I am belongs to you. Lord, give me my marching orders for life. I am yours. And so we take the principles of the truths of the Word of God. We internalize them, we meditate on them, we learn them, we go down into our hearts. The word goes into your heart. And then parable of the sower, which is going to be important to this text here, at least a similar text. When that seed finds good soil, remember what happens? The good soil springs up, new life, conversion, you must be born again, and then fruitfulness, a life offered to God. And that's what Paul does in his letters. What are you doing here? He's teaching about the fruitful, virtuous life, where our motive is not to earn anything. We'll get into that later. The reason we're doing this is thankfulness to God. We have God's glory as our aim. We are the new creation in Christ Jesus. As an aside, I can say one thing about preaching. If preaching never touches on the Christian life, it's not apostolic preaching, it's not Christ-like preaching. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. It's a life to live to God's glory. It's the best possible life you could live, by the way. Satan says that life is going to be the miserable life where everything good is taken away. The truth of the matter is life in the Spirit is the best life you could ever live. And today, part of that life that Paul presses home to the Galatians is the grace of giving. Generous giving. He's saying that a Christian who has come to Christ and has the Spirit and the Spirit at work in us is a person who will be marked by glad and generous giving. That one of the fruits that is to be manifested in the Christian life is a loose grip on the things of the world and in every way that God has blessed you in order that you might give back to Him in praise and adoration, the one who first gave Himself for you. The giving commands bracket the text. I want you to look here at verses 6 and 10 for a moment, and you'll see that there's a bit of a structure here. What we're going to do is, though there is a logic and a flow that's sequential, I want you to get in your mind the giving commands that bracket the text and see how there's a practical life that Paul is pressing first. Then we'll get to the core of the text, what's in the middle, and the divine law or principle that undergirds or runs through all of our giving. And then after that, I'll ask a question. There'll be two lessons and one great gospel motivation to give. So the giving commands, the great principle that holds them together and holds all of our giving together, and then a question and two lessons and the gospel motivation for giving. Command number one is very simple. It's verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is a giving command. It is a command for the Christian, listen carefully, to support the work of gospel ministry by giving to the Church of Jesus Christ for that ministry. It's the call for the Christian to support gospel ministry by giving to the church that undertakes that gospel ministry. The picture we have in mind in the text is very simple. You have a teacher and a student. What does a teacher do? A teacher studies and prepares to convey the things he or she has studied in order to impart that knowledge to the student. And it's an occupation. It's an occupation in a thousand different ways in our culture. You have elementary school teachers, you've got high school teachers, you've got college professors, you've got coaches, which are teachers. I mean, we do this all through. We hand over things that we have learned. Our parents are teachers from generation to generation. This world, as generations rise and fall, requires teachers. It's a high calling. It's an occupation. And in the church, it's the same way. Matter of fact, the kind of teaching that's in the text is a very narrow subset of the broad idea of teaching. It's the one who teaches the word in view as the teacher. Let him who is taught the word share it with him who teaches. So we have a teacher of the word. It's interesting, there's a very weighty word for word here. It's logos. It's a word that's used often for the preaching of the word. In the book of Acts, I can give you some examples, some texts. Acts chapter 19, we'll go to in verse 20, just give you one example of how this word is used. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And that is in Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And so the word of the Lord, now the word of the Lord is sometimes preached, it prevails. This idea of word, logos, the word of God or the wisdom of God, that word is to be taught or preached by those called to that task, the one who teaches. It has a direct connection to Jesus Christ in John 1:1, who is the living word, the revelation of the Father, the teacher of all teachers, the great prophet that Moses talked about. And this word ministry or act of teaching the word is central to the entire kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, the central parable of the kingdom is the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow his seed. The seed is the word. Jesus is the one who is the living word. He's the one who in Revelation chapter 19 is described as the one who is the word of God himself, the word of God incarnate. He is the one whose name is called the Word of God. Now, the command then is that the one who receives this word-teaching ministry, let him who is taught the Word share in all good things with him who teaches. And the command is to support or share. It's actually a similar word to the word that perhaps you've heard about, the word for fellowship or communion, koinonia. It's a verb form here. And the idea is that the whole church together is to share in supporting the ministry of the gospel. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it just oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul's using that as an imagery for the preacher and the hearer. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And then verse 14 of the same, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. I think it's also important to point out that verb, sharing. The idea is not the enrichment of the teacher, but the care for the teacher's needs. It's interesting when there's a letter of call that we approve at Presbytery, there's a little phrase that we have in it, and it might sound like a quaint phrase. It says, in order that this man should be free from worldly care, we promise to provide. It's not in order that this man would be enriched. It's in order that the ministry of the gospel would go on without distraction. There's a principle of giving here. And here it's giving to the mission of the church, gospel ministry, a local church preaching, and our missionaries to the ends of the earth. That's part of Christian life. It's commanded here in the scriptures. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. All Christians are to be giving Christians, especially regarding gospel propagation and preaching. And it is in the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to have his message known to all the world. I think of the high priestly prayer of Christ, and let's put some things together here to give weight to this principle. The high priestly prayer of Christ, he says, I do not pray for these alone, his own disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, the Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And here Jesus is praying that through the ministry of his apostles, the preaching of the word, that the ones who have been given to the Son would come to him and be glorified with the Father. Here's the means of grace. This is why preaching is critical to the kingdom. Same thing is true in Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says, when the gospel goes out, how would it possibly be heard without a preacher? So the first command here is to give. To give for the sake of the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to send the gospel into the world. Luther, reflecting on this text early in the Reformation, noticed something. You know, a lot of people have undertaken great sacrifices for this preaching ministry to go on. He noticed that the Roman Catholic Church was extremely wealthy. and that the new Reformed churches were often very poor. And they did not have access to the cathedrals and buildings and bank accounts of Rome. As a matter of fact, they had been cut off. And he went on to say the following. He noted that there was a great spiritual reality to this giving, that what one valued, he would give toward. And he said this, It is for good reason that he who refuses to give even a penny to God, who offers all good things and everlasting life, that if he can't give money to God, that he would then gladly give gold to the devil, the author of all evils and death everlasting. He said there's an impulse. There's an impulse to give. And it's either going to be to the advance of the true gospel and the mission of the church and institutions and laborers that propagate the gospel in truth, or it will be given to falsehood. And you know that a lot of false religion is very well funded, as a matter of fact, in the world. I've also been thinking about it this week. I think of our Savior's words that said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that very often, God's people are of the humblest of means. And the Lord is pleased to use that for his purposes, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But yet we are called to give for the ministry of the gospel. Second command is the command to give to all, or to be good to all. Look at verse 10. Core command there is, let us do good to all. And literally, it is, let us labor to do good to all. It's intensive effort, service here. Giving is also in view, but now it's a different kind of giving. It's not the focus targeted giving for the propagation of the gospel ministry. This has in view a giving of mercy, a generous liberality, a readiness to let go of what you have when you see somebody else in need. The good here is moral and spiritual good. Let us do good to all. It's related to the fruit of the Spirit, which included goodness. Here what is commanded is outward-facing acts of generosity, temporal and spiritual acts of service, the giving of time and talents and monies to those who are in need around you. And what's very interesting about Paul's command here is it's not limited to all. The reputation of Christians, we should be a generous people, not a stingy people. A generous people, not a stingy people. We should be that way to everybody, believer and unbeliever. We should be known for outward acts of mercy and generosity. This should be the reputation of the church. This should be part of our public witness as the people of God. Not a selfish, angry people, but a generous people. For this is the will of God, Peter writes, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That there's a character, beautiful generosity that's to characterize the church's attitude to anyone else made in the image of God without distinction. Let us do good to all, whenever we have opportunity to do so. And then narrower, Paul says, this is focused particularly on the church, giving and mercy ministry within the church, especially to those who are of the household of faith, with a special interest in the people of God. And Paul writes the same thing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12. He says that we are to be those who are distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Other people, unless there's some impediment of sickness or something, should see the inside of your house. It's not just for you. It's to be shared. There should be other people through your Christian life who have shared in something of your paycheck when they were needy. It's not just for you. What you have is not just for you. It's not just to accumulate and to amass. If you are touchy when somebody needs something that you have, it's a problem. It should be an impulse, Acts 2, when the Spirit comes on the church, for us with open-handed generosity to show mercy. And that means, like we said in chapter 6, in verse 1 of this chapter, when we think of those who are in spiritual trouble, we should be looking and watchful. We should also be watchful to see who might need help. And you should know people well enough around you that you know and are ready to give. We are to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. The church especially should excel in this amongst ourselves. When we love one another, Jesus said, He commanded us to love one another. Why? Well, one is one of the effects of that love within the body, that the world may know that we are Christ's disciples. So there's the two giving commands that shape the culture of the church: a generous outflow of time and goods and money for the central mission of the church, gospel proclamation, for mercy ministry, especially for mercy ministry within the church, forms a Christian disposition, listen carefully, to money. It's not just to accumulate for yourself, but it's to be going out. Now, I'm going to ask you a very pointed question. How are you doing in this giving? The church is a different kind of community, laying up treasure in heaven, not driven by the raw accumulation of wealth, but with kingdom priorities in mind and open-handed kindness for gospel propagation, for the glory of God, for the needs of the church, and even beyond if we have more, for mercy to our neighbor. You remember what Jesus said when he was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He gave the parable of the Great Samaritan. This is the impulse of the believer in giving. What's the divine law then that's at the heart of this text? That we've got the brackets around the text. A culture of giving is to be part of the church in Galatia and part of our church, part of the Christian life. Now there's a divine law. This law, look at the grammar, is connected to both principles. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The law is right there. Whatever you sow, you will reap. There's the law. We'll get back to that in a moment. But notice that Paul, immediately after saying, give to support gospel ministry, this is a warning. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He's saying the principle that follows is connected. If you don't do this, you're missing a principle. If you don't give for gospel propagation, you're missing a principle. You're deceived and you're mocking God. Then later, look at the connection in the grammar, verse 10. There's a therefore, as we have opportunity to all, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so those two commands are intimately linked to the center core that we're going to look at here in verses 7 to 9. Two acts of generous giving connected to one principle found here in the middle of the text. And it is what we could call a divine law. There's a divine law here. What is it? Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, sometimes you get used to your Bible and you think, yeah, I already knew that. Do you realize how obvious a statement that is? It's not that remarkable. My son Sam likes planting things. And he planted in a little jar by one of our front windows a little bean seed. And beside our garage, a row of sunflower seeds. Okay, bean seed in the window, sunflower seeds by the garage, children. So what do you think grew up by the garage? Beans or sunflowers? Sunflowers, obviously, and there's a bean, and I don't know if it's still alive. I can't remember. The jar by the window. It's not, apparently. Well, you understand that this is a rule that it's not changeable. Whatever you plant, what seed you put in the ground, Paul's reminding you, that's just what comes up. Nothing you can do about it. It's an inviolable principle of the created order. Not hard. Every farmer, gardener, child planting seeds, runs up against an inviolable, unchangeable law of the universe. What you sow, you will reap. Can't be changed. Fixed law. And all of you are saying, Peter, that's obvious. Not controversial. I get it. You can move on. Shift gears to the spiritual realm. What do people do? They think the law doesn't apply anymore. They think that you can sow whatever you want and you probably can still reap heaven. See that? A thing that we, without even missing a beat, say that's the most obvious principle in the world. You apply it to your life and how you walk before God, and suddenly people say, well, that's not really the way it works, is it? And the Apostle Paul says, no, it really is. As a matter of fact, he says it with this kind of urgency. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. He has to warn you beforehand because he knows. He's saying, this should get your attention here. As a natural man, you are tempted to believe, or man or woman or boy or girl, you're tempted to believe that what applies to gardening doesn't apply to spiritual gardening. Paul says it's an unchangeable divine law. It can never be changed. There's no way around it. It'd be as crazy to think it would change in spiritual life as if you planted a bean plant and got a sunflower. Job 4 and verse 8, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Proverbs 22 and verse 8, same principle. If the seed you sow is labeled sin, the fruit you'll get is destruction. If the seed you sow is labeled sin, the fruit you get is destruction. This becomes clearer from the following phrases, verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now Paul's fleshing it out. He's filling out the principle. He's applying it directly to spiritual life. Sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. What does sowing to the flesh mean? Not a phrase you probably use every day. It means to take what God has given you and use it for your own selfish purposes. Money, time, gifts, talents, whatever God has blessed you with. To take that, become so self-centered that you're only willing to use it for yourself, you kind of get afraid or nervous. Maybe you have a new car, and you wouldn't let anyone borrow that thing for 10 years. If someone touches your car, some of you probably do this with an old car, but anyway, we all can get protective about things. Your things become so important to you. Your bank account balance, everything that you have is just tight fist. If you live this way, if you spend it on yourself, and verse 7 especially, the connection is if you do not support the gospel mission of the church, if you're not given to mission and missionaries, you paid all your bills, by God's grace, you've had enough to put a little in savings, a little investing, paid the mortgage, everything's in the clear, but you know, there's not anything much left over. You've done your duty. You don't have some windfall there. And then suddenly, a moment later, you've got an extra $5,000 in your hand. $5,000 that you don't really need, you weren't really expecting. What would you do with it? What's in your head right now? $5,000, someone gives you $5,000. What are you going to do? It's a significant chunk of money. What are you going to do with it? If you were to sit here, if that happened last night before I preached this sermon, you had $5,000, what would you do with it? How would you use it? What's the first thing you would think about? What's the first picture in your mind? Be careful how you use it, lest, Paul says, you reap corruption. What's corruption here? Destruction at the last day. That's what Paul means. The other picture is sowing to the Spirit. This is a happier picture. For those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting. By the way, this is not what the health and wealth gospel says, which is that if you sow a gift, this is wretched language, you know, if you sow $1,000 with my ministry life, the divine law is inviolable, unchangeable. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Selfish rebellion brings God's displeasure. A life of consecrated, generous obedience brings God's favor. Now this principle, and we're going to get to it in a moment, a glorious liberty of the children of God, you're being called to use that liberty to bring glory to God, to reflect and use your life for Him. This is important to the Lord. The writer of the Hebrews says we should pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So now, some questions, two lessons, and the gospel motivation. I already jumped ahead a little bit. This raises a question. Is this teaching now salvation by works? Now, Paul is not contradicting himself earlier in the book. Paul is not at all confused about what he's teaching. Paul is teaching a principle that runs entirely through the Scriptures. This is the same Paul who said, "We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." But James also says that that faith, saving faith, without works, the best way to understand this is that when you embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit who's done a mighty work in you, and He takes up residence. And who had made Him after His image, and having been made new creations by the Spirit of God, to Him your life. Because He first loved you, you love Him, and you give to Him. Spirit continually works in us that we might bear fruit. There's a simplicity. He helps us in our sanctification to follow Christ. It's not works righteousness. Second lesson, or a lesson now. That was the question. Sobriety of the spiritual law. I want you to read it again. That how you use what you've been given has spiritual consequences. We read in the Scriptures that Jesus at His second coming will judge. Everyone will be judged according to his works. The Bible teaches us very clearly how you used your life. That will be the evidence of whether or not there's love for Christ. It's not meritorious, it's the evidence. I want to talk to young people. I know a lot of you have part-time jobs. It's really wonderful to see you use your gifts and talents, your time, that you work. Parents, I'd commend it to you that your young people not just sit around at home, but work. And you young people that do this, you know it's nice to have a little bit of something in your own bank account that you work for with your own hands. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth and learn to be generous in giving. Make it a habit from the beginning that what God gives you, of that you return to Him, because He first loved us. If there's no fruit, there's no spiritual life. And if that's you this morning, if you've never thought about supporting a missionary, you need to repent. If you've never thought about your brother or sister in need, James says you need to repent. Your life needs to change. The comfort of this spiritual law is also very great. That's the second lesson. There's so much comfort here. It's a law. I want to turn to Psalm 126 for just a moment. Sometimes giving is very hard. And sometimes you don't see fruit. The context of Psalm 126 is Israel was taken into exile. And that exile was bitter. It was hard. The prayer is the longing for return and the thankfulness for return. But verses 5 and 6 describes some of the hardship of that period for Israel. The period of exile was described with this language. Listen, those who sow in tears tears. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Sometimes this life of sacrificial giving is hard. Very hard. Money sent to missionaries, you wonder, did that do anything? Serve your unbelieving neighbor, they move away. Did that do anything? And sometimes it's painful. It comes with tears. The text here says, sowing in tears, continually going forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. The life of Jesus is a good example of that. It's not always easy to live in the will of God. It leads to the cross, and we take up our cross and follow Him. But if you bear the seed for sowing, Psalm 126 says you'll reap in joy. That you will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. That this is part of the law, that for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Then verse 9, so don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season, again the word says this, you shall reap. Don't lose heart. God's rewards often come at the end. Think about Jesus. He's the great heavenly steward and watchman of the kingdom. Every prayer you've ever prayed, He's never forgotten one. Every gift you've ever given, He's noticed and He remembers. Every kindness you've ever showed, our Savior has been pleased by. One day, when you see Him, you will know more as He for His people unfolds the tapestry of His providence. People who He has called to sow in faith that they may one day reap in glory. That's where the great reaping is. And what is the reaping? Everlasting life, life with God. And Jesus. Jesus is the one who told us not to lay up treasures in this world, but to lay up treasures in heaven. That's what we do when we do this. Years ago, I had some friends, it's a long story, that I was worried about. I was worried that they, though they professed Christ, they weren't following Christ. And we stopped, as it were, we kind of drifted apart, and I never forgot them, and I prayed. I said, Lord, I'll just pray for them. I don't know really where they're at or where they're going. 10 years later, I met a young man at a church service up in Ontario. We just bumped into each other, and I said, I haven't seen you for a decade. What's happening? And he said to me, Peter, I love and follow Jesus Christ. I would have never known. Sometimes you don't know. But I'll tell you that the Word says that whatever you sow, you will reap. Christ is pleased to use it for His glory and the good of others. Don't lose heart. Don't ever lose heart, but do good. Jesus wastes no gifts given to Him. He's a good master. Why live like this? Perhaps you thought about this text all through this sermon and wondered maybe why I didn't get there quicker. I want to remind you of one thing. The Word of God tells us that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what did He do for you? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And that was the poverty of having no place to lay His head and a cross instead of a crown. Why? To pay for all your sins and give you everlasting life freely. So what will you give to Him? Think of the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let's pray. Lord our God, grant us the grace to heed your unchanging law, or that principle that runs through creation, through physical life and spiritual life, that what we sow we shall also reap. Lord, we thank you for the one who before us, Lord, sowed His own life and reaped the inheritance of exaltation and glory through the resurrection. And we pray for grace that we, following Him, might do the same Lord, out of boundless gratitude for an inheritance already given to us in Him, everlasting life. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to use us in our feeble labors for Your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We go with God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.